Well, we're continuing our trek through the book of Genesis, and one of the helpful things going through a book as we are is that you have to deal with passages that you probably don't spend a lot of time dwelling on in your normal Bible reading schedule. So I think we've come to one of those passages today. We're looking at Genesis 13, and yes, by God's grace, we're going to cover the entire chapter today, so we're picking up the pace. But let's face it, Genesis 13 is not normally one that you turn to looking for help or encouragement or guidance. Perhaps you go to the Psalms or Proverbs or maybe Galatians or Ephesians or the Gospels. But Genesis 13, not so much. And yet, I think we'll see that this chapter speaks into our lives at many different and important points. It's not a long chapter, only 18 verses, so if you have your Bible and you want to follow along, we're going to read the entirety of Genesis 13. So let's go ahead and read this chapter. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we're kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley, and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Amen. Now, I know I shouldn't be amazed, but I am, just at the striking parallels between Abram's life of blessing, trial, faithlessness, and then faith, as it parallels to my own life, to my own walk, and probably your life as well. We saw last time that on the heels of blessing, right, God says, "I will make you a great nation. I will make your name great. I will do it all on your behalf." Right after that comes a trial. And in the trial, the question is always, will you still have faith? Will you still persevere? Will you still hold on to the promises of God? And sadly, all too often, we fail. We don't have faith. We take matters into our own hands. And we, like Abram here, come up with a plan to get ourselves out of the mess that we're in. Just tell them you're my sister so that it'll go well with me. And all our bad plan does is show how much we didn't believe God could get us out of the situation. But then, despite ourselves, God demonstrates his faithfulness. He gets us through the trial, and our faith is renewed. I'm sure that's been your experience at some point or another, because it's been my experience as well. And as we look at our text, it was Abram's experience too. He fails miserably. God himself blesses Abram, and then trial comes. Now there's a famine in the land. And instead of turning to God, instead of seeking him, instead of building an altar, he sets his eyes on Egypt. And he concocts a lie and he fails miserably. And you read this, and you just want to tell Abram, Abram, don't do it. Don't go down there. Fear the Lord and trust in him, and it will go well with you even in the famine. That's what Psalm 33 says. Psalm 33, 18 to 19 says, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. But down Abram went, and God has to rescue him out of Egypt. But now back in the promised land, his faith is renewed. His faith is renewed. He returns to Bethel, a name which means house of God, and there he builds an altar, and there he calls upon the name of the Lord. His faith has been renewed. And for all of Abram's failings thus far, this chapter begins to show that Abram has finally begun to trust in God. Remember last time I mentioned that going down is generally bad in Scripture, but going up is generally good? Well, the beginning of chapter 13 states this. Now, Abram went up. There's a change of direction and a change of heart. Abram returns to where he started in Bethel, back to the altar, and he calls out to God. He does what he should have done in the beginning. He's learned his lesson. Let Abram's lesson be your lesson so that you don't have to learn it the hard way. We must start by calling out to God. That should be our first instinct as Christians, to call out to God as individuals and as a church. How can we better operate as a church? How can we have more impact as a church? The answer ought to be we need to call out to God. We need to seek his face. We need to come to him first. Do you know how many articles have been written on this subject that point the church to something else as a starting point for thinking about how the church should operate? I was amazed. Let me just give you the titles of a few of them that I found this week. These are actual articles. What the church can learn from Disney. What the church can learn from Apple. What the church could learn from Google CEO Larry Page. 5 lessons churches can learn from Wordle. 5 lessons your church staff can learn from theater. If our first inclination as a church is to turn to Larry Page or Tim Cook from Apple, then we've already lost the battle. We want to hear a word from God, not Disney. Abram has learned that lesson, and he goes to Bethel, and he calls out to the name of Yahweh. But as I mentioned last time, decisions, actions have consequences. Look at verse 2. This is what we read. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. So he's come out of Egypt with even greater wealth than what he had before. He is a very, very wealthy man. But the word that is interesting here is the word rich. In Hebrew, it's the word kaved, which means heavy or weighty. And it's interesting because this is the exact same word that was used in 12:10 of the famine. For the famine was heavy in the land. So this word is used at the beginning of Abram's journey to Egypt and here at the end, which means that we're supposed to compare these two things. The famine was heavy in the land, and as a result, Abram becomes heavy with wealth. Seems like a good deal. Or is it? This wealth results in fighting because of Abram's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. So are these riches then a blessing or a curse? Well, the contrast between the kaved famine, the heavy famine, and the kaved livestock and money invites us to think about and compare the two. Is it better to endure the heavy famine, trusting in God, or to receive heavy wealth and the consequences that go with it? I'll let you come to a conclusion about that. Well, it may not seem like it at first. It seems that Abram's faith is also demonstrated in his separation with Lot. How so? Well, let's go back to 12:1. There the Lord tells Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. So Abram is supposed to leave land and family, and God is going to give him a new land and a new family. Abram leaves the land, but he doesn't leave his family. Right? In 12:4, almost as this afterthought, we read that Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. But this doesn't seem like just because Lot is following along. No, in verse 5, it says that Abram took Lot. And then we come to 13:1. Once again, almost as this afterthought, we're told that Abram and his wife went up from Egypt and Lot with them. Now, you may be thinking, well, Lot's father had died and he needed someone to look out for him. Well, that may have been true, but Abram's father is still alive at this time. In a society centered around the head patriarch, Lot would have stayed with Terah, not with Abram. Lot is also not a little kid here. He's not 5 years old. He is old enough to be very wealthy in his own right and to be in charge of herdsmen. So, reading chapter 12, in light of God's declaration of leaving land and family, we see that Abram actually fails both. He takes Lot with him, and he ends up in Egypt. Now, notice in 13:8 that Abram tells Lot, let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. The word here in Hebrew is brothers. We're brothers. But Lot was his nephew, right? Not his brother. Well, the word can mean brother or kinsman or relative. And so there's a connection back to that initial command to leave your father's house. And it's the quarreling of the herdsmen that provide this opportunity for the separation that should have taken place earlier. Look at verses 5 to 7. We read, and Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now, Lot, who is not a part of the seed of Abram, is being blessed just as God said, right? God said he will bless those who bless Abram and all the world will be blessed through him. And this is coming about in Lot's own life. But the abundance of these possessions is causing problems. Their herdsmen are starting to fight. There's quarreling because there's not enough land. Let me just pause here for a moment and remind you that quarreling and strife is one of the things that God hates. He hates it. Proverbs 6:19 states that one of the things God hates is one who sows discord, one who causes problems with a brother. Proverbs 23:20, verse 3 says, it is to a man's honor to avoid strife, but every fool is quick to quarrel. So Abram's sheep meander over to where Lot's sheep are grazing, and the herdsmen begin fighting. You're on my side. You see this line right here? That's my side. Your sheep can't come on my side of the grass. You have to stay over there. This is my side. Kids, do those words sound familiar to you? Have you ever been sitting by your brother or sister, and they were too close, and so you tell your parents, Mom, Dad, they're on my side. Their leg is on my side. Their shadow is on my side. They're looking out my window. That's quarreling. That's starting a fight. God hates that. Adults, you may hear that and find amusement in it because those are things kids fight over. But quarreling is not limited to children. As an adult, you just become more subtle in your ability to start fights. Kevin DeYoung has a very good article from a couple years ago titled Distinguishing Marks of a Quarreling Person. I just want to give you a few. You can look it up and read the rest of it if you want. But ask yourself, are you this type of person? Are you this type of person? Here are the characteristics of a quarrelsome person that he lists. First, you defend every conviction with the same degree of intensity. There are no secondary or tertiary issues. Everything is primary. You've never met a hill you wouldn't die on. Is everything the most important issue to you? If this is your attitude in marriage, I guarantee you, you won't be married for long. Second, you are quick to speak and slow to listen. You rarely ask questions, and when you do, it is to accuse or to continue prosecuting your case. You are not looking to learn, you are looking to defend, dominate, and destroy. Are you looking for the flaw in the argument so you can pounce without ever hearing what the person is trying to say? Here's another. You are incapable of seeing nuances, and you do not believe in qualifying statements. Everything in life is black and white without any gray. Two more. You have no unarticulated opinions. Do people know what you think of everything? They shouldn't. That's why you have a journal or a prayer closet or a dog. You can tell your dog what you think. Last one I'll give you here. Your first instinct is to criticize. Your last instinct is to encourage. Quarrelsome people almost always see others in need of rebuke, rarely in need of refreshing. If you see yourselves in any of those, I encourage you to repent, to turn to Jesus, who died for the sin of being quarrelsome. He bore the weight of the punishment of what God hates, and he hates strife. He hates those who start fights. He hates quarreling. And what does Abram do here now that a fight has broken out? Does he put on the boxing gloves and say, "All right, let's go a few rounds. I know this is mostly your fault." He doesn't keep the argument going. Abram is a different person. He has learned. He has grown and his faith is stronger. So he says, beginning in verse 8, "Then Abram said to Lot, 'Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I'll go to the right. If you take the right hand, then I'll go to the left.'" Abram is being a peacemaker here. We don't need to fight. Look around. There is so much land. You choose. Where do you want to go? I will give you first pick. God has blessed us both richly. Let us separate so that there's no more quarreling. Jesus says in Matthew 5:9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And so this man from Ur, who worshipped other gods, who has failed many times to trust in Yahweh, is beginning to understand. You must have faith in God. God is going to do something for him that he can't do for himself. God has said, "I'm going to give you this land." And so amidst this quarreling, he tells Lot, "Look around the land. Which part do you want?" What's Abram doing there? Is he giving up part of the inheritance that God is giving him? Is he turning over his God-given right to this land to Lot? I don't think so. I think here we see Abram's faith. He screwed it all up in Egypt, but now he understands. God will bring about his promise. So even if Lot chooses a portion of the land God was going to give him, God is still able to give this land to Abram's descendants. The promise to Abram was a land and a seed. Here, we see his faith growing in relationship to the land. In nine chapters from this point, we see a similar situation where his faith shines with respect to the seed. God calls him to sacrifice Isaac, his beloved son. And Abram prepares to go through with it, believing that even if he must, God would raise up his son from the dead, because God promised him a seed. And from that seed, descendants as numerous as the dust of the earth. And so Abram's faith is strengthening. And what is Lot's response to this generous offer? Look at verses 10 to 13. "And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley, that it was well watered everywhere, like the garden of Yahweh, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar." This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. "So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley, and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Peter calls Lot a righteous man. But here, he sees by sight, not by faith. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere like the garden of Yahweh. I hope those words, after all that I've tried to impress upon you going through Genesis here, I hope those choice of words are drawing your minds back to Genesis 3, because that's what they're supposed to do. That's what they're supposed to do, because there we have a similar scene. The woman in the actual garden of Yahweh saw that the tree was good, and she took it. Here, Lot saw that the land was good, it was well watered, and so he chose it. And with that in your mind, knowing the story of Genesis 3, as you read this, you want to cry out to Lot, "Lot, don't do it! Don't choose that land. It's only like the garden of Yahweh, but it isn't the garden of Yahweh. It only looks like it from the outside, but God is not actually there. God's not there." But the pull is too strong for Lot, as it often is for us, to look around with human eyes. Lot looks to the Jordan Valley, to Sodom. It's well-watered, good food, nice nightlife. But God's not there. They are prosperous, tolerant, as long as you don't point out their sin. There's sexual freedom. But God's not there. Whatever you want to do, you can do it. This is the place to be. But God's not there. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. The eastward movement is movement away from God. Adam and Eve exiled east. Cain goes east. After the flood, the people move east and build a ziggurat to reach up to the gods. All movement away from God. Lot, not looking with faith, sets his eyes on land outside the promised land, and he journeys east. And Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now, Lot may not have known everything about Sodom and how wicked it was, but his choice is based on sight. And Lot settling among the cities is another ominous sign. This again brings us back to earlier chapters in Genesis, where Cain builds a city. Where in chapter 11, the people gather together in a city to build this ziggurat, to worship the watchers instead of Yahweh. To Abram, who is called to leave his city to be a sojourner and to live in tents. Perhaps Lot thought he could bring reform to the city. Perhaps he would be a light on a hill. Now, I don't know if that's what he thought, but he made a choice based on sight and not on faith. And what happened? In the end, his wife loves the city to the point of death. His daughters are offered up as a sexual offering, and then they commit incest with their father. He chose by sight, and his family is destroyed. The point here is not cities bad, rural life good. The point is, what are you lifting your eyes to behold? How are you seeing? What captures your attention such that you say, of all the things that I could set my eyes on, of all my choices, that is what I want. That is where I want to go. And yet, in all of those thoughts and all of those questions, is there ever a moment in which we ask, but is God there? Is God there? Is he in that place? Does that movie before our eyes magnify him? Does that book exalt the moral standards that Christ lays out? Am I attracted to it because I see Christ in it? The most lush garden with an abundance of food will be hell if God is not there. But a desert land with God, with God present, is paradise for the one who lives by faith and not by sight. John Bloom writes it this way. He says, but what does walking by faith and not by sight mean? It doesn't mean that faith is blind. It means that faith is another kind of seeing. Faith is the conviction, the perceiving that there are more real, more reliable, and more wonderful things than what we see with our eyes. Faith sees that God exists and that his promises are more trustworthy than our own natural perceptions. Faith trusts promises over perceptions. After Lot chooses his destination and separates from Abram, notice it's on the heels of this separation. Abram has finally gone out now from both land and his father's house, that the Lord tells Abram, similar to what Lot just did, the Lord tells Abram, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. This whole chapter, chapter 13 and chapter 12, have all been about land. Leave your country and I'll give you a new one. Chapters 12 to 14 really have land in focus, and then 15 and following focus on seed. But here, it's land. Now, let me just point out why I think this is the case. 12:1, go from your country to the land that I will show you. 12:5, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. 12:6, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem. 12:6 again, at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. 12:7, to your descendants I will give this land. 12:10, now there was a famine in the land. 12:10-20, Abram leaves the land to go to Egypt. 13:1-3, Abram leaves the land of Egypt and comes back to the promised land. 12:7, at that time the Canaanites and Perizzites were dwelling in the land. 12:15, for all the land that you see I will give to you and your descendants forever. You get the point. This chapter is about the land that God is promising Abram. But Abram's faith must grow. He must learn not to see with natural eyes like he did in the famine and like Lot has done right now. He must learn to see by faith. And that is how Abram sees in chapter 13. Despite the famine, despite the fact that Canaanites and Perizzites are living in the land, despite the fact that he just offered Lot any part of the land that he wanted, he believed that God would give it to him and to his descendants. He now understands that though he must be a sojourner, though he must travel about living in tents, though there are enemies still in the land, God was there. God was there. And if God was there and he has made a promise, then better to dwell in tents than to live at Sodom's gate. The author of Hebrews begins chapter 11 this way. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. He then goes on to write about Abram in verse 9. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abram is seeing with eyes of faith. He may not understand all the ins and outs of it, but he believes. He believes that God will give him and his descendants this land. This is the land where God dwells. Now, if you are here and are a Christian, realize that you are a testimony to God's faithfulness to Abram. Paul writes in Galatians 3 that the seed that was promised to Abram was none other than Jesus. And those united to Jesus by faith are children of Abraham. So if you have placed your faith in Jesus, you are one of the grains of the dust of the earth. You are one of the stars of heaven that God told Abram to count all those years ago. He is faithful to his promises, and you are evidence of it. But what about the land? Well, if you were to go outside and imagine all the buildings around here have been removed, and you were just to look around, do you think you could see from here, do you think you could see all the coasts that surround Ireland? I don't think you could. I think you could only see part of the land. God tells Abram to go out and look north, south, east, west, and he would give him all the land that he sees. But how far north? How far west? Israel did have specific boundaries in the Old Testament, but those boundaries were representative, not for a specific plot of land, but for the world. Paul writes this in Romans 4:13, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." It was the world that would be his. And that's exactly the image that we see at the end of Revelation. It is a new heavens and a new earth where all of God's people dwell together, where there is no more strife or quarreling, where there's no more pain or sin. It's the whole world. And then John also sees this giant cube coming down. Its measurements are proportional to the Holy of Holies. Well, what's all that about? The Holy of Holies is where God's presence dwelt with Israel. And so here in Revelation, the image is that all the earth has become a Holy of Holies. All the earth is where God dwells. That means the whole earth. Across the whole earth, God is there. God dwells with his people, and his glory covers the land like the waters cover the seas. God is there. That is our inheritance. That is what we long for, but we must look to that day with the eyes of faith, just as Abram did. Notice the last verse of Genesis 13 here. "So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord." So Abram set up camp by the oaks of Mamre. Remember, trees are nexus points in Scripture between heaven and earth. They're places where God interacts with humanity. So Abram settles by the trees of Mamre, and he builds an altar to Yahweh. Whereas Lot looked by sight and beheld what he thought was a land like the Garden of Yahweh, Abram looked by faith and could see the invisible Eden. There, in a foreign land, amongst enemies who were still in the land, Abram puts up his tent by trees and builds an altar. He's created another garden temple. He has made Eden. And the last word of this chapter is Yahweh. And in his recreated garden temple, God is there. God is there. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to see by faith, that you would help us to live our lives in such a way that show that we hold true to your promises, that that is what guides us, that we are willing to live by promises and not by perception. Help us to look with eyes of faith so that we can see, is God there? Lord, we pray for this church. We know that this is an old building. There is nothing fancy or anything that would attract others to it. But Lord, we pray that even with such a sight to those around us, that this church would be known as a place where they might say, God is there. God is there. How we do pray that you would do that. We pray for our own lives as we see Abram's faith strengthening through his own failures, that you would strengthen our faith as we go through trials, as we fail, that your faithfulness to us would be on display, and in that our faith would be renewed, would grow, would strengthen, that we too might walk by faith and not by sight. We thank you for not discarding us when we do fail, but using that to demonstrate how gracious, how merciful, how faithful you are. You are an amazing God. You are true to your promises. There is not one promise that you have let slide. Now we want to proclaim how great you are, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.